Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us each day. Lord, for the joy of coming together as your body to worship, to be built up, to fellowship, to be encouraged and to encourage. Lord, to sing your praises. Lord, as we come to this psalm today, we pray that you would be exalted, Lord, as we look at it, as we study your word and what you have for us. We pray, Lord, that you would just grow us and that you would put it on our hearts to tell others, as we saw this morning, to tell others. That's what you have us here for, Lord, to glorify you, to share the gospel, that you might be glorified and others might come to worship you. So, Lord, we ask that you would bless our time now, bless the other ministries taking place right now as well, and may you be exalted in all of it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Psalm 21, I'll start by reading that from the Legacy Translation. Psalm 21, "The King Trusts in Yahweh" is the uninspired title that they've put there, borrowing from verse 7 there. And it says in the superscription, "For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Yahweh, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you, you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. For the king trusts in Yahweh, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. Yahweh will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a scheme, they will not succeed. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. Be exalted, O Yahweh, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might." Well, as we see, Psalm 21 is written by King David, according to the superscription that says, "A Psalm of David." What about the historical context? What's going on here? Again, the superscription really doesn't tell us much. It just says, "To the choir director." But there does seem to be a clear link between Psalms 20 and 21. They're both royal psalms because they deal with the activity of the king, and they're considered companion psalms to each other. If you were here last week, you may have kind of seen the parallels. Psalm 20 is a prayer for God to provide victory for the king who's about to go out to battle. And Psalm 21 is thanksgiving for God's answer to that prayer, or do something similar. Is Psalm 21 a direct response to the prayers answered in Psalm 20? Or did Psalm 21 arise from a different situation, but it's been placed after Psalm 20 because the theme is so appropriate to follow Psalm 20? We don't know with certainty, but there definitely seems to be a link and a reason that they are where they are. Many commentators believe that Psalm 21 goes beyond the prayers answered in Psalm 20 even. As Dale Ralph Davis writes, "Psalm 21 looks back to Psalm 20, where the Lord's people had prayed for the king's success and preservation in war. So the first part of Psalm 21 looks back and gives thanks for answered prayer. Then verses 8 to 13 look forward and anticipate the complete triumph of the kingdom of God in the future." We noted in our introductory class that a royal psalm is described by being a psalm that often refers, well, it talks about the king and his actions, but they often refer to the Messiah, to the ultimate coming king, and that is what Psalm 21 does. And its position in the Psalms is also significant. We mentioned it comes after Psalm 20, seemingly being after God has answered the prayers of Psalm 20, and it comes before Psalm 22. Which is most definitely messianic. As Spurgeon describes Psalm 21, it's probably written by David, sung by David, relating to David, and intended by David to refer in its fullest reach of meaning to David's Lord. The outlines are pretty consistent, so I've given you three to look at here. Every one of them, they break up the psalm the same way. If you look through the divisions that make sense, they all seem to agree. Verses 1 to 7, verses 8 to 12, and then kind of a concluding verse in verse 13. So three parts, 3 points, and I'm going to divide it up the same way. I do want to note, you know, we tend to think of things linearly. So we tend to go A, B, C, and that's how we make our points. But I do want you to notice that at the beginning and the end of the psalm, it's focusing on Yahweh's strength, right? If you look at verse 1, O Yahweh, in your strength, the king will be glad, and in your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. And then bookended on the other end at the back on the bottom, be exalted, O Yahweh, in your strength, we will sing and praise your might. So that it's bookended talking about his strength and his might and the victory he provides. So that stands out in the Hebrew, but linearly is how we usually divide up the points. So I've divided it up. It looks like the numbering is off. It says 2, 3, 4. It should say 1, 2, 3. Or at least it says that on my notes. Yahweh blesses the king in verses 1 through 7. Yahweh destroys the enemy in verses 8 through 12. And then Yahweh's exalted, verse 13. So let's start with point 1. Yahweh blesses the king in verses 1 to 7. I'll read it again for us. O Yahweh, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. For the king trusts in Yahweh, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. So we open with the king rejoicing, right? He's rejoicing here. And David's writing in third person about himself rejoicing. But he's also looking ahead to future kings and to the ultimate Davidic king. Or could it be the congregation of Israel praising God for what he has done for David and the people? Well, either way, David's involved because he's the one who wrote the psalm. So it's either David speaking of himself in third person or David writing for the whole congregation of Israel and leading them in this praise where he is named. So it's a rejoicing of David and of the people in celebration of God's answer to the prayers. Look at verse 1. O Yahweh, in your strength the king will be glad, and in your salvation how greatly he will rejoice. Why is he rejoicing? What has happened? Well, the immediate occasion is that God has answered the prayers of David and his people. And these are most likely the prayers of Psalm 20, which we looked at last week. If they're not, then it's a very similar situation, and that's why this psalm has been put after Psalm 20. You'll remember from last week in Psalm 20 that the people anticipated shouting for joy at God's salvation. If you look at Psalm 20, verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. They were anticipating victory. They were anticipating shouting for joy, rejoicing in the victory that God would provide. That's what they're now doing in Psalm 21. They're now rejoicing over that. They are shouting for joy that God has preserved David and given him victory in battle. He has given salvation. You notice in verse 1, in your salvation, how greatly he will rejoice. You see it again in verse 5, his glory is great through your salvation. So salvation is on the mind here. You'll notice verse 1 has two parallel statements conveying the same idea. The king rejoices or is glad in his salvation, which came by God's strength. So really it's God's salvation. Victory was only possible by God's hand. As David prayed in Psalm 18, they confronted me in the day of my disaster, but Yahweh was my support. And then verse 35 of Psalm 18, you have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me. It's always God who gives the victory, God who protects, God who preserves, right? And so they're giving God the credit that he deserves. They called for his help, and he's given it. Now remember from Psalm 20, the people also prayed that God would grant the king his heart's desire. That's verse 4 of Psalm 20. In the ESV, it says, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. And then what does he say here? You have given him his heart's desire in verse 2. See, that request has been answered. This is pointing back to Psalm 20. God has answered that prayer. What does it mean? Well, we talked about this last week. That means whatever he's praying for, whatever he needs and he's planning for this battle, that's what his heart's desire. And it's not talking about anything in this life that David might desire. It's the context of this battle he's about to go to. And in Psalm 20, the prayer was, grant him all these things. Grant his plans. Make them successful. Give him whatever it is he thinks he needs and desires for to win this battle. Well, God has done that. So that you have given him his heart's desire, verse 2. You have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. So the prayers of David's heart, which he also requested by his lips, he spoke them. God has answered in giving them victory. That's what the celebration is about. Now we go to the next thing, verse 3. We see some more description of God's answering of the prayers. Verse 3, for you meet him with the blessings of good things. You set a crown of fine gold on his head. God blessed him with good things, but it's more than that. He says that God met him with the blessings. And this probably has the idea of anticipating his needs and providing them before he even asked. He met him. It was already there. God was there with the blessing already as they met up in a kind of a picture of that. It says, God furthermore set the gold crown on his head. God is the one who made him king. He raises up and tears down kings, and he specifically chose and anointed David and upholds him as the king. Just a couple reminders about that. God's sovereignty over leaders and kings. Daniel 2:21 says he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. God is over that. Romans 13:1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. And of course, we know from 1 Samuel 16 that God chose David and had Samuel anoint David to become the king. God chose him. God put him in that place. And as Psalm 20 recognized, they rely upon God to keep him in that place. We come then to verse 4. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. As prayed, God protected him and saved his life. Many see forever and ever as just an expression of an indefinite extension of David's life, that he would continue to live. But there seems to be more to it than that. We also see in verse 6, you make him most blessed forever. Commentator Hamilton argues that this and the psalm as a whole points to the covenant promises to David in 2 Samuel 7 that says that he will have a throne that will be established forever, and thus to his descendants and his ultimate descendant, Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. Johnston agrees in his Preaching the Word commentary. He writes this, the first half of this verse could refer to David, that he asked life of you part, you gave it to him. But the second half can only refer to Christ, the Messiah, who was to come. Length of days by itself already means a long life. By adding the phrase forever and ever, David takes this beyond the lifespan of a human king. God had promised David that his great son, the Messiah, would be an eternal king. And David referred to this promise as he wrote Psalm 21. So too, Derek Kidner, who writes, while the gift of life forever and ever might have implied an allusion to the endless dynasty promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, the New Testament has filled in the picture firmly with the figure of the ultimate king, the Messiah, for whom the whole stanza is true without exaggeration. And Johnson makes an important note for us that this isn't some new idea that we've come up with, reading Christ into it. He notes that many Jews near the time of Christ understood that Psalm 21 points to the Messiah. In fact, the word king in verse 1 is translated as King Messiah in two ancient Jewish sources, the Targum and the Talmud. Around 1100 AD, a prominent rabbi named Rashi suggested that this translation be dropped, saying, "Our old doctors interpreted this psalm of King Messiah, but in order to meet the schismatics," that's their derogatory term for Christians, "it's better to understand it of David himself." So what's he saying? What does he mean by that? He's saying we've had this understanding that that's talking about the Messiah, but we should change that understanding. Why? To respond to the Christians. And so instead, we should understand this as only talking about David. What he's saying is they had this understanding it was talking about the Messiah, and they're going to go away from that because they don't want to agree with what the Christians are saying about who the Messiah is. So basically, they put that away and they changed their view on it to insist that it's only talking about David. But this shows us that early on, that even the Jewish leaders understood the psalm to be messianic. So we're not making that up and reading into it just because of the New Testament and what we believe about Christ. They even understood that back then and then tried to abandon it. So in Psalm 21, David is looking beyond his present victory in whatever battle that was. He's looking all the way to the ultimate victory of the Messiah. And this certainly provides additional depth of meaning when we keep reading, like look at verse 5. "His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow upon him." Alan Ross writes, "God has exalted him, the king, on the battlefield. By protecting the king in the battle, God has extended his life and given him glory and majesty and blessing as well." But we note with Anderson that, well, these things, glory and splendor and majesty, those are usually attributes of God, aren't they? Psalm 96, 5 and 6 says this, "For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, "Yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and you exalt yourself as head over all." So these are commonly attributes of God, glory, splendor, and majesty. So, and as Anderson writes, "They characterize the king only as far as he received them from Yahweh. Thus, the king's majesty and glory is a derived splendor." That is certainly true of David. That is true of any merely human king in David's line. We see this too of Nebuchadnezzar. You know the story of Nebuchadnezzar when he's pridefully declaring that all the stuff in his kingdom he's done for his majesty, right? He's proclaiming his greatness and not giving God credit. And then God curses him to live like an animal in the grass for 7 years. And then eventually he's humbled and he comes to repentance, right? And he says in Daniel 4:36, kind of summing it up at the end, this is Nebuchadnezzar, "At that time my knowledge returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my high officials and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my kingdom, and extraordinary greatness was added to me." And so, see, God's the one that gives or takes away. He's the one that gives majesty and splendor for the king. It's a derived splendor. But, as mentioned, Psalm 21 also points beyond David, beyond David's merely human descendants, to the ultimate Davidic king, Christ, who brings ultimate salvation in the ultimate battle. And he is glorified through the salvation that's accomplished. And again, isn't it interesting that the very next psalm is Psalm 22, which has to do with the crucifixion, right? So we see that God is the one who brings victory for David as well as the ultimate victory through the Messiah. And verse 7 tells us that victory is because or for the reason that the king trusts in Yahweh. And through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. So God has answered out of his loving kindness, out of his loyal, faithful, covenant love, because of the king's trust in him. A trust that remained unshaken, even though it was his day of distress, according to Psalm 20, verse 1. Here then is a lesson for all future kings of Israel. a lesson to trust in Yahweh, and he'll faithfully provide. Ross explains, because of the loyal love of the Lord, those who trust in him shall never be moved. Because this is a royal psalm prepared for use in the sanctuary, future kings who share his faith, David's faith, can also expect deliverance and therefore find reason to praise as well, even making use of this psalm of praise. So he's saying that they could apply that to themselves and realize that if they were also faithful to Yahweh, he would continue to protect them and preserve them. They could expect victory as long as they were faithful. And of course, this is ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah, the perfectly faithful king who will live forever and have total victory. So what about us? What can we conclude? How can we apply this to our lives? We're not kings of Israel, right? So we can't talk about a reign that we have and an expectation of God to keep us in that position. But I think there's a lesson here about trusting God, right? If we too trust in Yahweh, then because of his loyal love, because of his faithfulness, we will not be shaken either. This doesn't necessarily mean he'll give us victory in a battle. It doesn't necessarily mean he'll extend our lives even. But it means that he'll enable us to stand firm, to be immovable, to faithfully stand unshakably. He'll be our strength, and he has ensured the most important victory, which is our spiritual victory. He will cause us to persevere ultimately in a spiritual sense, and he'll glorify us one day. Dale Ralph Davis sums it up thusly. My fragile life, which is always, as we say, day to day, is taken up, wrapped around, and held fast in an everlasting love. The text begs you to draw the conclusion. Yahweh's chesed love, then, will keep hold of you through death, into resurrection, and beyond. And so he will never be shaken describes my lot as much as it does David's. So trusting in him that he has us, right? He has us protected. He'll carry us through by his strength. It's all him, not us, right? That's perseverance of the saints. Why do we persevere? It's because he keeps us, right? He keeps us to the end. And that can never be taken. So we can trust in him and stand unshakably no matter what happens. Again, David could conclude a little more because he was the king of Israel and God had promises to Israel, and we don't have that part of it, but we certainly can learn from the aspect of trusting God and in his faithfulness. So that's point number one. Yahweh blesses the king. Let's turn to point number two. Yahweh destroys the enemy in verses 8 to 12. Now, he starts to describe the victories, right? The victory over the enemies, over those who hate him. Verse 8 says, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. Okay, well, look at that verse again carefully. Who do you think you is? And your? Who's being talked to here? That's the question. In the first 7 verses, I think it was pretty clear that the you was Yahweh, right? In the first 7 verses, you read, O Yahweh, in your strength the king will be glad. And all the yous and yours in the first 7 verses are talking to God. And you see that in the legacy translation that they're all capitalized, right? The yous and the yours are capitalized. So the first 7 verses are talking to God. He's the you. The question is, what's going on now as we're switching to verse 8? And if you have the legacy, you'll notice they're not capitalized now. So the legacy is taking that this might not be speaking to God anymore. And I think the key to interpret this is verse 9. When you read verse 9, you will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. Yahweh will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. So the question for interpretation is, is the you in the first line of verse 9 Yahweh in the second line? Or is the you different than Yahweh? That's kind of the key for us to figure this out. And you see that the legacy translation sees a change in verse 9. So what they're doing is they're taking it to be talking to the king at first. And then the first part of verse 9 is still the king. You see, you will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The your is not capitalized. Then it says, Yahweh will swallow them up, and fire will devour them. And then after verse 9, they're capitalizing all the yous and yours. So they think it switches to talking about Yahweh at that point. So let me summarize. The LSB's understanding is verses 1 to 6 address Yahweh, 7 to 9 address the king, and 10 to 13 go back to addressing Yahweh. The ESV leaves that up to you because the ESV doesn't capitalize the pronouns. And, you know, that's actually true to the text. There's no capital in the text to tell you. So you have to kind of figure out from the context who you think it's addressing. So the ESV doesn't help you there. Alexander, one of the commentators, he sees verses 1 to 6 addressing Yahweh, just like the legacy, but then he thinks 7 through 12 is the king. And only the very last verse, 13, is Yahweh. Now, there is also some point at which it doesn't matter too much because we think that we're talking about the king's victory, and then we're talking ultimately, we're going ahead of past the king to look at ultimate victory in the Messiah. So there is a now victory for the king, but an ultimate victory for God. There's also the fact that the enemies of David are the enemies of God. So when you say your enemies who've been defeated, well, David's enemies who've been defeated are God's enemies who've been defeated. So you could take it either way. It doesn't change the meaning too much. But I'm going to note this. Verse 1 clearly addresses Yahweh, right? Verse 1, O Yahweh. And verse 13 at the end, be exalted, O Yahweh, clearly addresses Yahweh. So beginning verse, ending verse, address God. And I don't see any clear transition that would say I have to see a change of speaker in this psalm at all. I mean, the fact in 9, the second line of 9 says Yahweh. Well, first it says you and then it says Yahweh. I still think those could very well be speaking to the same person because he's saying you and then he's using Yahweh's covenant name. But he's still talking to God. And so I don't see any compelling reason to see a change of speaker in the psalm at all. So my take on it is I understand it to be all the yous and yours are to God. But honestly, I don't think it makes too much of a difference in how you understand what it's saying. So that's going to be my take on it. But as we said, the legacy sees a little bit of a change there. Kidner notes, what is said here outruns the power of any king. And the scale of events calls once more for the Messiah. So it's pointing ultimately to the Messiah either way. So let's take verse 8. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. So that's the question. Is this talking to David or is this talking to God? I think ultimately it's talking to God. But even if it were talking to David, how is his hand going to be able to find out his enemies? It's going to be by God's enablement. So either way, God's behind it. But I think this is talking about God. Even the fact that it's talking about his hand, that's very common language for God, right? His hand, his right hand, the power of God. And so I would understand this to be saying to God, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. Oh, by the way, those are also David's enemies. But ultimately, they're God's enemies. Ross explains this idea of finding out. It has an image of like a hand reaching into an evil nest to plunder it. God is reaching out. He's grabbing the enemy, and then he's destroying them. And it's done by his hand, by his mighty hand, by his power. Right? We see this used of God's power frequently. I'll read you a couple verses. Exodus 15:6. Your right hand, O Yahweh, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. Psalm 63:8, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. And then Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will make you mighty, surely. I will help you, surely. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So God is going to seek out and he's going to grab the enemy and he's going to wipe them out. And that's what he did in this battle, but that's what he's ultimately going to do. So continuing in Psalm 21, we see a description of this destruction. Verse 9, you will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. Again, I think this is talking to God. God's going to make them as a fiery oven in his anger. That sounds a little bit much to be saying this is what the king's going to do. Yahweh will swallow them up in his, now for sure it's talking about God. Yahweh will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth. So now the legacy is agreeing. This is talking to God. It has a capital U. Their offspring you will destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against you and devised a scheme, they will not succeed. For you will make them turn their back. You will aim with your bowstrings at their faces. The last verse there speaks of utter defeat, turning their back, fleeing from battle. We've seen this in a couple of Psalms earlier. It means basically they're turning and running because they've been defeated. You will put them to flight, Anderson translates. So in the immediate context for David, the enemy army is defeated and scattered. But the language of God's judgment here is very strong and complete. We note that David's not shy to pray for God to judge his enemies. We've seen this already in the previous Psalms. And that's okay. We should love righteousness and justice. And it's appropriate to call for it. It's appropriate to pray for it. Some of the places we've seen this, just looking back at some of our previous Psalms, if you turn back to Psalm 9, we're just looking at some examples of David praying for God to judge his enemies. Psalm 9, 19 and 20. He said, arise, O Yahweh, and do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Yahweh. Let the nations know that they are but men, Selah. Or the next psalm, Psalm 10, verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. By the way, the arm there, again, I don't think he's literally talking about breaking someone's arm. He's, again, talking about the arm as like their power, their strength. Break their strength. Defeat them. Cripple them. So the same thing, again, the arm, the hand, is used to speak of our instrument or of strength to accomplish things. Going ahead again, Psalm 11, verses 6 and 7. May he rain snares upon the wicked. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Psalm 12, 3. May Yahweh cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. Psalm 17, 13, arise, O Yahweh, confront him, bring him low, protect my soul from the wicked with your sword. And so we see all the time David is calling for God to come and act to preserve him and to judge the enemies. But we also hope that the enemy might repent and turn and be spared, right? And we don't always see this in David's prayers, but sometimes we do. We saw this in Psalm 7. I'll read through that quickly. Psalm 7, starting in verse 6, but pay attention to verse 12 in particular. So again, David calling for God to judge the enemy. Psalm 7, verse 6. Arise, O Yahweh, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the fury of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the congregation of the peoples encompass you and over them return on high. Yahweh judges the peoples. Give justice to me, O Yahweh, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Then verse 12, if a man does not repent, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and prepared it. He's also prepared for himself deadly weapons. And so he's praying for God to judge. But then he's saying, well, they could still repent, right? When he's saying, if they repent, if they don't repent, here's what's going to happen. They might repent. It would be wonderful if they did, right? So praying for judgment doesn't mean we can't be praying for them to turn either, right? We see both of those things. We want justice. Justice is right. We can pray for that, and that's right. But we also can pray that they might turn from it and glorify God. As we noted already, all of this speaks directly of David's victory, but points beyond that victory to victory that his faithful successors could expect, including his ultimate successor, the Messiah. This resounding victory for the faithful King David anticipates the Messiah's faith and victory. Davis comments, the future tenses in verses 8 to 12 point to the ongoing success of the king. David's most recent victory is not his last victory, but is part of a continuing pattern which will culminate in the decisive and final triumph of his kingdom, a triumph that takes place when David's descendant, capital D, appears in glory and puts down all his and his people's enemies. Christ trusted perfectly in the Father, and the Father was faithful to give him victory by accepting his sacrifice, raising him from the dead, and seating him in the ultimate place of honor and power at his right hand. And this victory will be consummated at his return. At his return, Christ is going to save his people, but he's also going to judge their enemies, his enemies, right? The fires might, in the immediate context, speak of burning enemy cities, but as we look to where the psalm ultimately points, we see a picture of ultimate judgment. The fiery oven, a fire that devours, vivid pictures of God's wrath and the lake of fire. Ross writes, in the typological sense of the psalm, the extravagant language will be literally and historically fulfilled when the Messiah destroys all the wicked in final judgment. It'll be a total end, right? Their sin will end with them. They will have no more offspring or seed, according to Psalm 21. Their evil schemes will perish with them. All will be devoured. All will be burned up. Consider Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians 1. Verse 6 through verse 10. He writes this. Since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our witness to you was believed. We could consider as well Matthew 25, Jesus talks about judgment. John 5:22, that says all judgment has been given to the Son. Jesus is going to judge, right? The world has this whole thing, oh, you know, Jesus just was a hippie who loved people and took care of people and healed people. Well, actually, you know, he's God. He's perfectly loving and compassionate, but he's also the judge, the righteous, holy, perfect judge. And he's going to come and judge. So it's a false idea of or even the idea that the Old Testament, oh, God's harsh, but Jesus is love and they're different. And they try to pit God the Father against Jesus, Yahweh the Old Testament against Jesus. Well, Jesus is the one who's going to judge. He's Yahweh. He's the one who's going to judge ultimately. Justice glorifies God, as does mercy. When we pray, come Lord Jesus, we have to remember that he's coming to save, but he's also coming to judge. And even though we should be saddened by the fate of unrepentant wicked people, we also know that God's judgment is right. And so we can call for it. We can be grieved by all the wickedness, all the sin, by the fallen world around us. And it's right for us to pray for him to come fix all that. In Revelation 6:10, the martyrs are praying, how long, O Master, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These are raised saints. That means they're sinless and they're praying for God's judgment to come. What's the application for us? Well, there's several. We see that any victory of David's is really a victory from God. This was hammered home in Psalm 20. David and the people were utterly dependent on him for victory. And so that's a lesson for us, whether it's some kind of physical battle or it's a spiritual battle. We can only have true victory in Christ. And we need to prayerfully depend on him. We talked about that quite a bit last week. We can certainly also see here that we should anticipate ultimate spiritual victory no matter what happens in this life. No matter what happens to us, the Messiah is going to return. He's going to take his people up and he's going to judge the world that's left behind. This should bring us great hope and peace and encourage us not to be shaken. Christ has saved us and we can never lose that salvation. If you read Romans 8, 31 to 39, it's pretty clear we can't lose our salvation. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Amen. And if you read through that, what does it mean? Nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing can separate you from Christ, right? No created thing, not Satan, not demons, not you yourself. Nothing can separate you from Christ if you're truly in him. We can never lose. The battle's been won. That's basically what we can get from that, right? He's already won. It's assured. He will carry us through. He has won over sin, over death, over Satan, right? We read in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 that he's rendered powerless him who had the power of death. There's no more power over us. Death has been swallowed up, 1 Corinthians 15 says. O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? He says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he has already won the battle. So that takes us then to the last verse, the concluding verse, kind of wraps things up, pointing back to the first verse. Be exalted, O Yahweh, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might. That's what this whole psalm is doing, singing and praising his might and victory in him. So point three, Yahweh is exalted. He's accomplished the victory. All glory goes to him, right? And so what did David and God's people do? They sing and they praise God. They exalt him as he deserves. So in summary, we see that Psalm 21 is a celebration of victory in Yahweh, how he answered David's prayers and gave him victory in this battle. But it looks ahead beyond that to the ultimate victory in Christ. God will bless and honor Christ. He will destroy all his enemies. It's already decided. He's installed his king and he laughs at those who defy him and plot against him. So let me end by reading Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. He's already done it. It's done. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. So now, O kings, now he's talking to the enemies, show insight, take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Repent, turn. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. David took refuge in God, And Christ, of course, is the ultimate example of one who took refuge in him. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, for your power, for your might, Lord, for your goodness. We acknowledge that we are powerless, Lord, that we need your help in all things. We need Christ every day. Not only did we need to be saved from our sin, Lord, and you have done that, but we need him every day working in our hearts that we might do what is right and we might honor you. We pray for that, Lord. We pray that you would protect us, Lord, in the physical things, but even more in the spiritual, Lord. We pray that you would help us to walk your path through life, that we would you would convict us and you would keep us there, that when we go awry, you would bring us back, Lord, and that you would get all the glory for it. We thank you for the hope, for the joy that we have in knowing that we are in you, that no one can take that away, that we have victory, and the victory is Christ's. And Lord, we thank you for the amazing hope that we have in knowing that he's coming back one day, that he will save us, and Lord, he will bring us to be with him forever. And then he will also judge, Lord. And as much as our heart is sad for those who will perish, Lord, may that just inspire us to go out and proclaim the gospel that they might turn. And Lord, we just ask that you would come, that you would make everything right. And Lord, that you would be glorified in it all. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.